18:1-5. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Then also to 1 Peter 2:13-17, submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the land in which we live. We thank you for the events that have brought us up to July 4, 2021. And we ask that you would shed light on our understanding of our history and our duty as followers of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. So this is the 4th of July. This is Independence Day 2021, the day we commemorate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, our being independent from Great Britain, King George, and Parliament. But let me ask this question at the outset here. Was Independence Day 1776 a good day or a bad day? Was the colonists declaring independence from Great Britain and King George III a godly action or an ungodly one? Was it commendable or was it reprehensible? There are Christian voices on both sides. And central to the controversy are the two passages that I read, Romans 13:1-5 and 1 Peter 2:13-17. Let's engage in a study involving four main headings. Four main headings tonight. And the first is the historical review. The historical review. The writing of the Declaration of Independence was preceded by a lot of agitation between Great Britain and the American colonists. For example, the Sugar Act of 1764 and the Stamp Act of 1765 led to the protest of no taxation without representation. The Quartering Act, then, of 1765 required colonists, listen to this now, ladies, to house right in their living rooms and to feed British soldiers right in their own homes. In 1773, then, Parliament passed the Tea Act, and this led to the Boston Tea Party, where a group of colonists dressed as American Indians dumped tea from three ships into the Boston Harbor. And in response, George leveled the Intolerable Acts, putting many restrictions on the colonists, including the closing of the Boston Harbor. So in response to the Intolerable Acts, 12 of the 13 colonies met in Philadelphia from September through October of 1774. And this was called the First Continental Congress. The association was created calling for the boycott of all British goods. The continuing escalation of hostility resulted in violence when in April of 1775, British troops traveled to Lexington and Concord to take control of stored colonial gunpowder. 8 Americans were killed at Lexington, Then at Concord, the British troops retreated, losing 70 men in the process. So hostilities had been kindled. Then in May of 1775 brought the meeting of the Second Continental Congress. There all 13 colonies were represented. George Washington was named as the head of the Continental Army, and the majority of the delegates were not calling for a complete independence at this point, so much as for changes in British policy. However, after the colonial victory at Bunker Hill on June 17 of 1775, George III proclaimed that the colonies were in a state of rebellion, and he hired thousands of Hessian soldiers, mercenaries, Germans from Europe to fight against the colonists. And then in January of 1776, Thomas Paine published his famous pamphlet entitled Common Sense. Up until the appearance of this influential pamphlet, many colonists had been fighting with the hope of reconciling. However, Thomas Paine argued that America should no longer be a colony to Great Britain, but instead they should be an independent country. And so in June 11, 1776, the Continental Congress appointed a committee of 5 men to draft the Declaration of Independence. And the 5 men were John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Robert Livingston, and Roger Sherman. And Jefferson, he was given the task of writing that first draft, and together they revisited and revised the document on June 28, and they submitted it to the Continental Congress. The Congress then voted for independence on July 2, and then they made some changes, and some say that while those changes were being debated and tweaked, Thomas Jefferson steamed a bit, changing his words. But those changes are made then to the Declaration of Independence, which was finally approved on the 4th of July, 1776. And in essence, the Declaration of Independence is a written justification for the colonists' revolt against Great Britain and King George. Now listen to this carefully. It's written to a Bible-educated people who lived in the colonies there, a people who knew Romans 13 very, very well. And the signers anticipated, at least in part, this objection to their Declaration of Independence. All of the colonists would ask this question: how could you do this? How could you revolt in view of what the Scriptures clearly teach about submitting to your God-ordained government authorities in Romans chapter 13. And that is the very reason why the Declaration of Independence was written, to address that very question. So that's the historical review that we have in mind, the first of our 4 main headings. Second main heading is the Romans 13 exposition. So let's go to Romans 13. What was it about Romans 13 that made them wonder, how could we ever rebel against a king who had been established as a divinely ordained authority? Just consider this exposition. We'll try to do it in 5 lines. Romans 13, verse 1, we see here submission. It says there, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Submission is being called for. The Greek word hupotasso, which means bring under a firm control. Same word used in Luke 2, 51, where it spoke of Jesus and his parents, regarding them. It says, Jesus went down to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, submitted himself to Joseph and Mary with a docile obedience because they were his God-appointed authorities according to the 5th commandment. And of course, the reason there is docile obedience to government authorities is because Caesar and Roman soldiers there in Paul's times, they had been appointed as authorities over the members of the Roman church. Just like Biden and Whitmer in our time are authorities over us. There are sheriffs who are in our county. There's a drain commissioner in our township. They're divinely appointed authorities. And unless government authority requires disobedience to the word of God, we're to submit to them. If they call us to disobey the word of God, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That condition is understood. So we're looking at this passage. We've seen first submission. Secondly, look at verse 2. We see resistance. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You see, Christians who highly esteem virtue and righteousness will be sorely tempted to despise and disrespect ungodly rulers. Even think of Paul in Acts chapter 23. The high priest was acting ungodly, and Paul didn't know he was the high priest, but he called him a whitewashed tomb. And he pulled back and said, I did not realize that he had that position. And we too will be tempted. But it says that we are forbidden to look. The word here is resist. Antitasso is the Greek word. We are not to set an array against that authority. We're not to oppose or be hostile toward that authority. Christians are not to resist or oppose rulers with a heel-dragging, obnoxious attitude, disobedient behavior, disrespectful insubordination. No. Even again, Luke chapter 2, when Joseph has to travel to Bethlehem, he didn't sneer under his breath, who does Quirinius think he is to call me to do this? Furthermore, Jesus said in Matthew 5:41, go the extra mile when the Roman soldier asks you to. Even Romans 13:6 through 7 speaks of paying taxes. We are to not resist. Not only rulers of integrity and righteousness, but it's interesting in this context, we think of some of the Roman emperors like Claudius and Nero, who themselves were not good guys. So we've seen submission and resistance. Look at in verse 3, fear. It says there, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Fear. Because of fear we are to submit. Dread or terror. This is an important ingredient for God's recipe in maintaining an orderly society. Look, it says there, rulers, careful, look what it says there. They cause fear for whom? For evildoers. See, rulers hold a tool in their hand, a tool of punishment, a sword for retributive justice, which is a deterrent against wickedness. That's how rulers are. That's the condition that's in view here. So rulers are a deterrent for evil behavior. Rulers also, look what it says there, they praise the good. You see, there's an assumption, isn't there, here? You see it? Of a standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. That rulers should not be tyrants or despots approving evil, but rather punishing evil. That's why it says the same in 1 Peter 2:14. Submit yourselves to every human authority, king, governors. Listen, as sent by him. Look, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. Now listen, this is a crucial context of submission and obligation. There must be a measure of integrity in the ruler. You hear that? This is very important as a condition. So, the signers of the Declaration of Independence frankly believed that King George and Great Britain had forfeited their God-sanctioned ruler status because they were bringing punishment for the good and praise for the evil instead of the opposite. George, they believed, had become the embodiment of an evil tyrant and despot because he had broken covenant not only with God's law, but also with his own commitment to the colonists. He had violated written charter with the colonies, the laws that he himself had bound himself to. He became one who was in conspiracy with evil. In fact, we hear in this references from the writings of Samuel Rutherford, who wrote in the middle of the 1600s, That treatise called Lex Rex, Law is King, used to be considered that Rex Lex, King is law, rules over all. But Rutherford, who was one of the Westminster divines, rightly expressed how law is king. King must submit himself to law. And we're going to see how the Declaration of Independence echoes the writings of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford and Lex Rex. Fourth point here quickly. As we look at Romans 13 and verse 4, we also see vengeance is significant. Look what it says there in verse 4. For it, that is the authority, the governor, the magistrate, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, you see, there's an assumption here, isn't there? There's a measure of integrity and equity. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices what? Evil. A punisher of evil. So we see that an authority is to be a minister of God to you for good. The state is to provide its subjects with a climate of law and order for the cultivation of personal and community peace. But the Continental Congress, in the context of 1776, claimed that George brought wrath on the people, wrath on the good. Even by way of application, his attacks on Lexington and the powder stores of the people and the shooting of muskets into the citizens, later at Concord, later at Boston, later in New York. Last fifth point in verse 5 of Romans 13, conscience. Conscience. It says, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also, look, for conscience' sake. Christians are compelled to compliance with the state, to be in subjection and to obey, not merely because of fear of wrath that would come upon them, that's a guardrail deterrent, yes, not only because of that, but also for conscience' sake. We talked about conscience in Romans 2. The conscience smites. The eye of God really is the chief rudder on the ship of every Christian directing his course. Every Christian thinks, my Savior's frown is more of a deterrent to me than my governor's electric chair, than my governor's prison, or my governor's fine. Jesus sacrificed himself for me, so I, in conscience, will sacrifice myself for him, obeying his commandments. My Heavenly Father has left me here in this world with Biden maybe as my president, with Whitmer as my governor. It's like a child who is left with babysitters. These are the sitters. We're going to be gone for 3 hours. Obey the sitters, but the sitters may do some reprehensible things and have very poor judgment. But we desire to submit ourselves to them so that when Mom and Dad come home, we'll get the well done. Did a good job when we were gone. You obeyed the lower magistrates underneath. But the complexity of all of this was not only the colonialist's personal conscience, but also you realize that there was a bigger conscience at stake, not just the individual who would be sitting, say, in New Hampshire or in Massachusetts, but New Hampshire had its own legislative board, like a Congress of its own. And Massachusetts had its own legislator as well. And these were called lesser magistrates. They were like governing authorities. They were underneath King George, underneath the Parliament. But they were government authorities. You realize that those colonies each had a militia of their own who could take up arms? There's something that comes into play here that we don't often consider, and that is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. Ever heard that concept? I want you to look it up afterwards. The doctrine of the lesser magistrate. It's a concept throughout Protestant thought. A lesser magistrate, which is what these legislatures were, each colony, or even the governors of each colony. The lesser magistrate is a ruler, such as a prince, who was under a greater ruler, such as an emperor. Now listen, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate is a legal system explained the exact circumstances that a lesser magistrate has the right and responsibility to resist a greater ruler. But even consider how Dan is with us in the back. He's a man who labors in the army. Imagine if a captain ordered Dan to fire on civilians because he was ordered to from above to do it. That captain would have the obligation to refuse the command, and his soldiers would also have the obligation to refuse to execute innocent women and children. Because a lower magistrate has the obligation to resist the magistrate that is above. In fact, even in a smaller form, we saw that in recent months when maybe local sheriffs refused to enforce maybe a governor's lockdown laws. Sheriff is a lower magistrate. So the doctrine of the lesser magistrate was first popularized in a simple way by John Calvin. Let me read that. This is centuries before the signing of 1776, 1500s. John Calvin wrote that a private Christian must submit to the ruling authorities. But there may be popular magistrates, Calvin says, who have been appointed to curb the tyranny of kings. When those magistrates, listen, Calvin says, connive at kings, when they tyrannize and insult the humbler of the people, they, those lower magistrates, fraudulently betray the liberty of the people when God appointed them as guardians of that liberty. So a captain who was ordered by a general to shoot innocent civilians must say, no, I won't. I cannot betray the obligation that I have to do what is right and to resist. So, we've seen the historical review. We've seen, secondly, the Romans 13 exposition. Come on with me, thirdly, to the 21st century evaluation. The 21st century evaluation. Can we go back to that question? Was the American Revolution sinful or godly? Christian thinkers are on both sides of this. Consider, first of all, the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Were Christians who were there at the Continental Congress. They had a certain perspective on all of this. The signers of the Declaration of Independence labored hard to paint King George III as a tyrant, unworthy of Romans 13 revering. We could read the entire Declaration of Independence here. We won't, because you've probably read it already this weekend. But let me just digest it down to what their argument is. All men were created equal, and there are certain inalienable laws and rights of nature and nature's God. This is all echoing Samuel Rutherford and Lex Rex from the Westminster Assembly back in the mid-1600s. Lex Rex is heard through this. All men are created equal with certain unalienable rights that government should never violate. These rights include right of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And when a government fails to protect those rights, it is not only right, but also the duty of the people to overthrow that government. And in its place, the people should establish a government that is designed to protect those rights. Governments are rarely overthrown and should not be overthrown for trivial reasons. And in this case, a long history of abuses has led us colonists to overthrow a tyrannical government in King George. And then you know how. There's a list of all of these abuses that have taken place. The King of Great Britain, George III, he's guilty of 27 specific abuses here in the Declaration. The King interfered with the colonious right to self-government and for a fair judicial system. Acting with Parliament, the King has instituted legislation that affected the colonies without their consent. The legislation levied taxes on the colonists. It also required them to quarter British troops in their living rooms, removing their right to trial by jury. It also prevented them from trading freely. Additionally, the King and Parliament are guilty of outright destruction of America, life, and liberty by their refusal to protect the colonies' borders, their confiscation of American ships at sea, and their intent to hire foreign mercenaries to fight against the colonists. The colonial governments tried to reach peaceful reconciliation of these differences with Great Britain, but were continually rebuffed and ignored. Colonists who appealed to British citizens were similarly ignored, despite their shared common heritage and their just cause. And after many peaceful attempts, the colonists have had no choice but to declare independence from Great Britain. It's basically, in a nutshell, the digestion of a Declaration of Independence. And understand that a good number of the signers, the men who eventually signed the Declaration of Independence, they were originally loyalist Tories in their sentiment. They did not want to rebel at all, but they ended up reluctantly voting for independence in that Continental Congress after Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." So the 21st century evaluation, when we see, first of all, that the signers of the Declaration of Independence considered they did have right, in view of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, to rebel, because the king had forfeited his authority as a good leader, instead had become a tyrant and a despot. Secondly, as we look at the 21st century evaluation, consider those who are disapprovers of the Declaration of Independence, modern ones. Understand that they were pastors of the 1700s, and Thomas Kidd tells of pastors who were Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, and how many of them who were former patriots, like Savannah pastor John Zubley, he withdrew from the cause of the Continental Congress when he realized that the protests against British taxes were likely to morph into a violent revolution, which Zubley believed was not an option for a Christian. And logically, the idea of conditional submission seems correct. Notice how he said, conditioned on if the ruler is good. I mean, you think of how Peter and Paul's own behavior, they can't believably have meant that Christians should passively submit to any and every government directive, as we see that they stood against the Sanhedrin and the Jews by saying we must obey God rather than men. But the question is, can we wholeheartedly accept Jefferson's assertion in the Declaration of Independence that when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, that is, cruel, absolute power, is the people's right and their duty to throw off that government? That's the question. Resisting flagrantly ungodly commands is one thing. Resisting unjust taxes on consumer goods is another thing. But come on, throwing off a government for such taxes and for a lack of effective representation, it's really hard to square with the stance recommended by Romans chapter 13. And so maybe, Thomas Kidd said, John Zubley, that pastor, was right to walk away from the Continental Congress. Maybe he was right, saying passive resistance to a government is one thing, but armed aggression, taking up war against the government, is another thing altogether. So, obviously, there were some in the Continental Congress in the 1700s who walked away, but there are modern disapprovers as well. Like, can you name one? John MacArthur has said, at least he has said in the past, I don't know what MacArthur would say now. He's been known to change his views on government overreach. He said years ago, the Declaration of Independence was contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. And he said that the U.S. was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles. Another disapprover, modern one, would be Mark Knoll. Mark Knoll said, when you read, many pastors wrote on this, many pastors wrote positively about the idea of revolution. But he says many of those pastors wrote with poor hermeneutics, and imprecise interpretation, he says, was often the manner of their writing. Knoll says this: the Bible is often used as a reservoir of images, moral principles, and types. Many sermons in America, and some in Britain as well, supported revolt, while a few in America and England argued against it. Serious exegesis, however, of that would seem to be quite uncommon. Rarely did we see an addressing of Romans chapter 13. Rather, it was much more common for patriots to liken George III to Pharaoh and George Washington to Moses, or to depict the conflict as a struggle between the woman and the beast of Revelation 12. Patriots and loyalists were both much more likely to add scriptural authority to political reasoning rooted in some other ideology than they were to attempt reasoning from the ground on the basis of the scriptures up. And as a result, Americans, he believes, Noel says, Americans may well have fought a war to gain the kind of freedom that Canada and New Zealand and Australia were simply given without any bloodshed after a few decades. Noel suggests that this was an evil precedent that established America, and how in later times of national crisis, the employing of the Bible eccentrically has also caused pain for the nation. So those are some modern disapprovers of the revolution. But consider with me approvers, modern approvers. I mentioned Thomas S. Kidd. Thomas S. Kidd says, instead of avoiding Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, fear God, honor the king, Kidd assesses patriot pastors, to their credit, took those passages on frequently and directly. He writes, they usually replied to loyalist critics that the command to submit was never unconditional, just as it is not unconditional in marriage. When is a wife always to obey the authority of her husband no matter what? Or in church, when is a member to obey a pastor no matter what? Or in any other setting? The Bible is filled with stories of resistance against unjust rulers. Evan read from Exodus chapter 1 and the midwives defying Pharaoh. Even Peter and Paul routinely confronted and flouted the authority of the Jewish Roman officials, saying we must obey God rather than men. Kidd goes on. Perhaps the key sermon on resistance used by the patriots was Jonathan Mayhew's discourse concerning unlimited submission and non-resistance to the higher powers. Originally, it was preached in 1749, and during the Revolution, John Adams claimed that the reprinted sermon be read by everybody. Pastor Mayhew insisted that submission was to be conditioned upon the ruler being just, or being the minister of God to thee for good, as Paul puts it in Romans 13. However, Mayhew argued, wicked, oppressive rulers were better designated as messengers of Satan than ministers of God. And Mayhew thundered, patriot ministers must uphold this. And many ministers insisted that if the command to submit to authorities was absolute, then Peter and Paul would have stopped preaching the gospel, Christian martyrs throughout history should have denied their faith, and the Reformation should never have happened. And these men, these pastors, concluded that armed militarism is justifiable for the purpose of self-defense, especially when assembled colonial militias, each colony carried its own sword already, which was an implementation of the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. Each colony had the power of a lesser magistrate holding the sword themselves. And if the king was calling them to enforce evil laws, it was appropriate for those lesser magistrates to defy. Can you think of another approver of the Declaration of Independence in modern times? Wayne Grudem. You can look at his book on Christian ethics, 438 and following. He is convinced, the American Revolution was morally justified in the sight of God. And he puts great weight on Calvin's statements in the Institutes in Book 4. Grudem quotes Calvin, "If there are now any magistrates of the people appointed to restrain the willfulness of kings, if they merely wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folks, I declare that, Calvin says, they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people, which they know that they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance. So he believes that when the authors and the signers of the Declaration of Independence made their arguments, he believed that the intolerable abuses legitimated the rebellion, as even the Declaration of Independence appeals to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intention. Let me just read a little bit from another man. It's someone who wrote back in 2014, way back in World Magazine, a man named Rod D. Martin, a historian. He was writing to his son, who was a surgeon at Mayo Clinic, I believe. In his letter to his son said, "There are so many of my Christian friends who say that the American Revolution was wrong and sinful. What sayeth you, Dad?" And Dad wrote this very interesting letter. I'll give you some snippets. "Your friends are reading Romans 13 and assuming from its admonitions to obey the duly constituted authorities that any rebellion is necessarily wrong. They are incorrect, my son," he writes. He speaks of their unlawful orders, even of duly constituted authorities, they may never be lawfully followed. Take the case of the Sanhedrin ordering the apostles to cease preaching Christ. Their response was, "We must obey God rather than men." Or likewise, should a leader command a murder of 6 million Jews? Or a husband command the abortion of his child, commanding his wife? Or so ordered not only, but may also, they must not obey such. Consider even the Egyptian midwives, as Evan has read to us. Rod Martin goes on, writing to his son. "God himself shows us repeatedly the lawful overthrow of duly constituted governments, both by conquest, militarily, and also overthrow of governments by, listen to this, internal processes. The most relevant of these cases is David's displacement of Saul as king in Israel. Who should have really taken the role after Saul died? Ishbosheth, right? But the tribes didn't take on Ishbosheth, but took on David. How? By an internal process of the people making their voice known. This took place in two steps," Martin says. "First, the elders of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon seceded from the United Kingdom and established David as their king. It was their vote, as it were. An independent kingdom of Judah. Later then, the elders of the northern tribes elected David as their king also. This teaches," Martin says this to his son, "first, that in the system of the government of God, personally designed, the legislative body of citizens, like a continental congress, I mean, God appointed Moses to save people in Egypt from our wicked Pharaoh, could God also appoint a congress to rise up with power to deliver a people, a lesser magistrate? They had the power to elect and to dismiss the king, so did the Continental Congress. And second, that this power was in fact used lawfully more than once. It comes up even again after David's death regarding both Solomon being established and Rehoboam as well, with God's express providential approval." I could go on to explain how, in many ways, the King George violated many of his own charters and covenants and English common law in the way that he dealt with the colonists, again echoing the Samuel Rutherford Lex Rex, saying King George was under the law which had been established even as far back as the English Bill of Rights and the Glorious Revolution, that he had violated the law. Now, I would say then, as a result of this, I preached on this, spoke on this 6 years ago, and I've refined myself, and I said, I don't know what I would do if I was there at the Continental Congress in 1776 after Patrick Henry gave his speech. But if I were there now, I believe I would be a signer of the Declaration of Independence and consider that God had raised me up for a time such as this. R.C. Sproul, before he died, wouldn't give an opinion one way or the other. Just in conclusion now, our fourth main point, and that is just consider the Independence Day celebration. The Independence Day celebration. First of all, when you think of how should we respond to this in our celebration, I think one, there should be appreciation. It's the 4th of July. We live in America, the United States of America. The Lord is so kind to have given us the boundaries of our habitations in this place. It is such a pleasant place the Lord has given to us. Even myself, I don't know how many times, coming back home and going through customs after 2-3 weeks away, like in some places that are very difficult to live, and the man handing me back my passport and saying to me, "Welcome home, Mr. Chinsky." And I walk away and just get these tears running down my eyes. It's my home. I live here. I go to all these other different countries and I see what's going on. I'm not saying other countries are all bad places, but I thank God that I live here. It says in Psalm 16:6, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Keith Troop has written this. He says this, "July 4 reminds us that God has sovereignly placed us in this land and under this government. And I praise God to be an American precisely because of what Independence Day represents. As I have traveled on other continents and had personal interactions with government tyranny and injustice, I have learned once more to bless the sight of the American flag." This is the day, I think, where we should have real appreciation for God's kindness to us. Secondly, patriotism. Patriotism. Richard Phillips is a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. He preached at the Reformed Baptist Network initial General Assembly. He's a godly pastor, a Presbyterian man. He writes this. He himself is a military man. He says, "July 4 reminds us to play our part today in the civil life of our nation. When God addressed the Jewish exiles living in Babylon, he told them to, Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf." Beloved, we're exiled. We're exiled in the United States of America. This is the city in which we've been. It's an exile. We've been sent here, and we should seek the welfare of our city. Not have an indifference. Not give the idea, we're Christians, we're not of this land, we have nothing to do with it. No, we're to seek its welfare. Phillips goes on, "Christians rightly think of any earthly home as a sort of an exile, longing to arrive at the kingdom of glory with God. But we should be involved in the society and life of that land in which we are living. This means that we should be civic-minded as a church and as believers, exercising all kinds of gifts and opportunities, and to be a blessing to the nation and the city in which we are living. I praise God that your son labors for the army. And your son back there, he's done great. We have men in our church who have been in our military men. I think this is a very godly thing." Phillips goes on this. "In America, this calling involves participation in practical processes, opposing evil, promoting truth and righteousness, especially when there are political leaders who openly seek a biblical agenda of godliness and civil well-being. They deserve the special support and prayers of God's people." So, our celebration should have appreciation. I think it should have patriotism. Thirdly, I think it also should have a heavenly fixation. A real heavenly fixation. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. That's our chief priority. Colossians 3:1. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. We're to live on tiptoes, like it says in Titus 1, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. It's not some blessed hope of something that's going to happen in Washington, D.C., or someone who's going to enter the White House, or some enormous majority in the House or the Senate. That's not what we're standing on tiptoes for. The blessed hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has liberated us from the bondage of sin and the curse. He set us free. We're on a pilgrimage to a better than Canada. Slaves were heading to Canada where they'd be free. We are headed to a new heaven and new earth. Peter talked about it this morning. Where indwells righteousness, we will bask forever in the King of Kings' glory. We'll never have to be concerned about anything abusive, anything ungodly, anything unwholesome. There'll be righteousness. We'll look around. The evil will be not found. I just close with Keith Troup's statement. He says this: we are thus ultimately citizens of a heavenly country and a heavenly city. We must live our lives here on earth as strangers and pilgrims who are just passing through. This means living lives that demonstrate our allegiance to our heavenly King. It means loving our heavenly country and being willing to sacrifice for it, even when doing so puts at odds with those who are merely citizens of this earth. And if we keep our focus where it should be, in heaven, and realize that we look forward to a far better place, then we will also be enabled to persevere in faith as our forefathers did. So may the Lord help us to keep all of these things in perspective. Let's close with a final hymn.